Let us then turn to our sermon text this morning as we continue in Colossians. And we read together Colossians 1, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Colossians 1, 15 to 29. Let's hear the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me from you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let us pray. Lord, each Sunday we do look into things which we wouldn't know if they weren't not revealed to us. As Paul even said to those in the Areopagus, Lord, that you left the Gentiles alone, that they might seek God, may find him, may feel their way towards him, but they couldn't find him. But now, Lord, Christ is preached in the whole world, and we thank you for your revelation. Yet we are still dependent on the Spirit of God to even understand these words here. And we do pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Amen. Last Sunday, we have seen our Savior. We have seen the perfect Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in the verses 15 to 22. And we have looked at this passage with three points. First, the image of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God. Secondly, that he is the beginning, the very beginning. He's the one who created everything. And then also that he is the end. Towards everything, towards him, everything is moving. And a few times I have emphasized verse 22, haven't I? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And we said the Lord Jesus Christ is therefore able to do that. But we could now think, well, the whole letter could end with that, because of course we know that by imputation, through faith, we are already holy and blameless before God. But this is not exactly in view here. There's another thing in view, another concept which we call sanctification, which means that we grow more into the head of Christ, from whom everyone is nourished and fed. And that is exactly what Paul is desiring for the Colossians, and what God is desiring for us as well, as he has given us this letter. And God uses means for that. He uses means for that. The certainty, really, of the end does not make means unnecessary. Actually, it does still, in God's decree, make means necessary. And he wants to use means. And Paul is even saying the means God is using. Because he's saying, okay, it was preached to every creature in verse 23 under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And he emphasizes this ministry again, his own ministry. He says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. So God uses ministers, and not only just the apostles, but also general ministers to preach this Christ, and also to bring the saints more to the perfection of Christ. And that it's not only Paul, we have also seen, maybe it's quite a while ago when we looked at the first few verses of Colossians, but there we see in verse 7 that he's also recommending Epaphras. He's saying, as you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And interestingly enough, he's mentioning Epaphras at the very end of the letter again in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. As you can see, it's not only the apostles, but also generally ministers. And Epaphras was the minister of the Colossian church, or one of their ministers. And he's recommending him to them. And it is so important to see that God is using means, because verse 22 again, holy and blameless, if you want to be like that, then you have to take heed of verse 28, because there he actually is saying what the means, the chief means is. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So if you desire verse 22, make sure you sit under faithful ministry each and every Sunday as often as you can. Because that has not changed from the very early days of the church to today. So Paul's and Epaphras' ministry is really to make the saints complete. They are in the business of perfecting saints. And that is their ministry. And today we are going to look at basically the question, how does that look like, particularly in the case of Paul, but also seeing general applications of it. What does it mean to be in the ministry of perfecting saints? And three points to that sermon again. First, filling up the afflictions of Christ. Secondly, revealing Christ. And thirdly, preaching Christ. Let us look at the first point, filling up the afflictions of Christ. And we see an odd statement by Paul in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And this is not easy to understand. And throughout the ages, the Roman Catholic Church, at least in the Middle Ages, have believed that this means something else, what we would believe. The belief that maybe, yes, there is, of course, an abundant affliction Christ paid for at the cross, but now there are also saints and martyrs, and they can actually fill up kind of a treasury of merits, which then the Church can distribute with indulgences. Because these afflictions, basically, they're superabundant, and now the church can distribute them. But of course, we know that this interpretation wouldn't fit with the rest of the scriptures. Again, as we have to compare different parts of scriptures. And we see in the rest of the scriptures that what Christ did was a complete work. He died, really, for all the sins of his saints. And there's no one else who would add to this redemption. No one, absolutely no one. And of course, Paul himself could hardly say, couldn't he, in verse 14 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, if it was to some extent uncertain, or whether there was some redemption somewhere else to be found, or some martyr who would actually add to this redemption Christ gave. No, the redemption on the cross is absolutely complete. And funny enough, just to give a testimony of the ancient church as well, that the Roman Catholic Church is not even close to what the ancient church was teaching as well. For instance, Augustine, he's saying, he had no need for us in order to work out our salvation. We without him can do nothing. He gave himself as the vine. To us the branches, we apart from him can have no life. Lastly, although brethren die for brethren, yet no martyr's blood is ever shed for the remission of the sins of brethren. This Christ did for us. This Christ did for us. But what then does it mean? What does verse 24 mean? Well, I've stated now sufficiently, really, that Christ's work is absolutely complete. And his afflictions on the cross itself, on the passion of the cross, were complete. And we saw how the enemies were beating Christ, and even how the wrath of God was poured upon him. But then God is satisfied with what Christ did on the cross. Are the enemies satisfied? Are they not still raging against Christ? But we know now that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So towards whom are they directing their rage? Towards the body of Christ. Towards the body of Christ. And we see that very clearly, for instance, in a more poetic sense in Revelations. In Revelations 12, verse 13, there we see the dragon, which is signifying the devil, and the woman, which is signifying the church, and a male child, which is signifying Christ. And in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, the devil and the world is enraged at Christ, but they cannot touch Christ anymore because he's at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, they go after the church and persecute the church, which will increase here more and more as well. But other lands have seen a lot of persecution. But then does Christ see these afflictions which are poured upon the church as just merely the afflictions of the church and not his own? Well, what is Paul's experience? His own experience, and we can be certain that when he reads these things, he reads from his own experience as well. What was he? He was a persecutor. He was enraged with the church. He was a friend of the devil. He exactly knew what he's writing here, that by wicked works in your mind, alienated enemies of God. But then he encounters Christ, the road up to Damascus. And what is Christ saying? We didn't have it that long ago when Bill was preaching on it, Acts 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul is asking, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Do you see, the afflictions of the church are in a real sense the afflictions of Christ. Christ counts them as his own afflictions. He feels each member's pains. He knows it. And even if you are afflicted, whether it is to some extent persecution or more other things as well, sufferings, you're not alone. Christ counts them as his own afflictions. And that is what Paul is saying here for you. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not lacking in a sense that something is lacking in the cross, but as God has decreed from eternity what will come, the afflictions of Christ, which will come upon him, Christ himself, and also the church. And Paul is filling that up. But what were these afflictions Paul was experiencing? What were the afflictions he was experiencing, so to say, on Christ's behalf? Christ's afflictions. Well, they were brutal, weren't they? We read that throughout the New Testament. And one thing he says, even in this letter, he says in verse 3 from chapter 4, for which I am also in chains. He was in prison. He felt the afflictions of prison and the persecution. But even more, in 2 Corinthians, he's defending his own ministry against false teachers, similarly also like in Colossians. And in chapter 11, he writes about his ministry and his pain and his toil. And listen to them. It's unbelievable that Paul would go through all this because he loved Christ and he loved the church. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. You see, these afflictions Paul was bearing. And now he says to such afflictions, he says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings. I now rejoice in my sufferings. And we might think, are you out of your mind, Paul? Rejoicing about these sufferings? Do you really rejoice in suffering? And Paul would say, well, I'm not rejoicing in the sufferings themselves, but because of the purpose for which I'm suffering them. And he's saying, I'm suffering them for you, to the Colossians. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and for the behalf of the church, as he says, for the sake of his body, which is the church. In a true sense, actually, he was also suffering for us, so that the name of Christ would be glorified. And he's so different than the false teachers. Again, chapter 2 is full of these teachings, what they were doing. And they were going after asceticism. They were actually probably afflicting their own body, as it is said. They have these things indeed, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. These things are no value, what the false teachers were doing for themselves. They were doing it for themselves to be proud and haughty. But Paul was doing it for the church and, of course, for Christ and for his glory. And is Paul not so Christ-like in that? Do you really think Christ enjoyed to be beaten itself? Enjoyed to be spit at? Enjoyed to go on the cross and to bear the wrath of God? Well, not itself in the afflictions. But yet, as Paul no doubt was taking the example of Christ, he rejoiced in the purpose for which he was doing these things, so that he would gather a people to himself, that he would lay down his life for his sheep, that he would die for them. And yet, even as it is said, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, and we all know these well-known verses, don't we? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, as Christ was having joy, looking forward down the ages to eternity, seeing the glory of God magnified, seeing his people gathered to himself, so Paul as well was ready to rejoice in the afflictions for Christ, for God, and for the church. Even to be shipwrecked, even to have worries about the church continually. So many churches he knew, to so many churches he wrote, and every time, my dear friend, you see his love for the church. And how much that must have been a burden for himself. Let us therefore follow Christ and Paul in this. Particularly, my dear friends, those who are ministers, myself, those who are elders, those who seek to be ministers and want to preach. Die to yourself. I once heard a sermon, it was absolutely brilliant, about 2 Corinthians 11 at the graduation thing of a seminary, and saying exactly that is the men we need who are ready to suffer for Christ. But also each one of us, of course. Some of us more, some of us less. But each one of us has their own afflictions. Each one of us has their own little persecutions that are going on. Each one of us fights against the devil and the world and his own flesh. Let us bear them joyfully, not because we enjoy suffering, but we look forward to eternity. And Paul, to move on to the next point is really saying, well, he's suffering these things for the church, and then in verse 25, to fulfill the word of God. The second point, revealing Christ, what the ministry is, the ministry of perfecting saints. Well, Paul has been given a stewardship from God, the stewardship which he describes to fulfill the word of God, which is still to some extent not entirely understandable. What does he exactly mean by that? To fulfill the word of God. Well, he's actually explaining it in verse 26 and 27, what he means with the word of God. He means really to reveal Christ. To reveal Christ, 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why does he use such language with mystery? Why does he use it? Well, we have seen even last time that the Colossians were also looking into things which they cannot see. Vain things, of course, philosophies and so on, thinking, okay, we by our own minds and our own cleverness can actually reach to a certain level of knowledge. But Paul is saying, well, yeah, okay, that there is or has been to some extent a mystery. But what he's saying, this mystery has been now fully revealed. It's not a mystery as in a sense of that it's hidden anymore. No, Christ is proclaimed to all the world. But we now, of course, understand that to some degree, the Old Testament, it was actually a mystery. Yes, it was promised. Yes, it was shown forth in all the ceremonies of the church, of the Jewish dispensation. But still, it wasn't historically realized yet. And you had to connect the dots. If you read in Genesis 3, for instance, about the seed of the woman, okay, you had some idea there will be a Savior. And then you read Genesis 22, perhaps, of Abraham, and then almost sacrificing Isaac. And then God saying, no, I will provide. Okay, God will provide. And then you read about the promise to David. And you say, okay, he will be a king. He will be a son of David. Or then you might read Psalm 110 and see, he will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But you see, you had to connect all the dots and to put them together to see Christ clearly. And in a real sense, there were shadows. There were mysteries, as Paul is saying, isn't he, in verse 17 of chapter 2, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Well, then also Peter is saying similar things. 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking about the salvation of our souls. And he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, there were the promises that Christ would come, the promises he would suffer. But yet there were many things unanswered for and hidden. Yet while much was hidden, much was really under dark covering, Christ was still able to say that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So every believing Jew would have seen Christ, yes, not in the full revelation, but with all the promises, yes, a Savior will come and save us. But now, it's different, isn't it? He says here, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generation, but now has been revealed to his saints. No mystery anymore. Now Christ is revealed to the whole world. The Christ we have seen in verses 15 to 22, the one who reigns, the one who was there in the beginning, the one who will be there in the end, the one who is the perfect image of God, the perfect revealer of God. He has been revealed, and the full revelation of God is here. There's nothing hidden anymore. Everything is in Christ. That doesn't mean we understand everything, but it means we know that everything is in Christ contained. All knowledge, all wisdom, and even all divinity. He's no mystery anymore. And perhaps even as a side note to derivate a bit from the topic, some of you might know that the Vulgate, the Latin translation, was translating mystery sacramentum. And that is exactly then the problem that they had, that they were thinking, okay, the sacrament is to some extent a mystery where things are really being transformed. But it should have been better translated just mystery. But a mystery which has been revealed in Christ and is not hidden anymore. But there is also in that we can see that if that mystery is now revealed, the task of the minister, of one who is actually wanting to perfect the saints, is to show and portray Christ to them. With words, yes, not with paintings or with pencil or whatsoever, but actually with words, and present Christ to them, the revealed Christ, the beautiful Christ. Yes, indeed, the most beautiful among all men would be revealed in the preaching of the Word of God. But there is also another thing where we see kind of a mystery, or that was a mystery in the Old Testament, and that was that the Gentiles would be saved as well. That the Gentiles would be saved as well. Ephesians 3 goes on about it, that was actually a mystery as well. Again, it was promised. Again, it was not fully away, but it still was in some extent under dark coverings and not immediately visible. But here it is said, to them God willed or desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But as I said, it was to some extent a mystery. That's why the apostles had so many problems to accept it in the beginning. Peter had to see a vision first with all these unclean animals signifying actually the nations. And even then he had to see any very clear sign about the baptism of the Spirit upon the nations. And then they had to have a council as well, a council in Jerusalem, to actually decide what to do with the Gentiles. But they decided they are exactly saved in the same way as we have been saved, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through no other means. But again, it was also hinted upon in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 49, verse 5 to 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And then verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, it was very clearly shown in the Old Testament. But now it is even clearer revealed that Christ is also Christ for the salvation for the Gentiles. And we sometimes take that for so granted, don't we? We think, oh, well, that's very clear, isn't it? Now the Gentiles are being saved as well in the Lord Jesus Christ, ingathered under one head. But we sometimes forget how throughout thousands of years, it was confined to the place of Israel and then Egypt at times and Babylon, the people of God. Only just a few people were saved. For instance, Rahab or Ruth, or then a big maybe revival in Nineveh. But there wasn't much more than that. Those in Europe, they were walking in darkness. Those in America, they were walking in darkness. Those in Japan, they were walking in darkness. No salvation, as Paul is very clearly saying in Acts 17. Acts 17, and he's speaking actually to the people in Greece, which were much closer to the Jews, actually, so they might have even heard something about the Jewish religion, very certainly. But he's saying in chapter 17, in verse 27, so that they should, or 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So this language of groping is actually like a blind man trying to find, is there a God? Where is God? We cannot see him, his spirit. And this is actually absolute destruction of the Greek philosophies. He's speaking to them who were very proud of their philosophies, who thought we have a lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding, and he's saying, what you have is a groping in the darkness. That's all. But you have no true knowledge of God. The only thing you can say to the unknown God. And he says, this God I declare to you today. The full revelation of Christ. And he's saying, times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And what a glorious thing it is that at the moment when Christ descended into heaven and he gave the Spirit of the day of Pentecost, the gospel would go in all the lands and would be preached and the light would be given to the nations. And the only reason, that's the only reason why we stand here tonight, today, or sit here in the church today and worship God. Because God desired or willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Exactly the hope which he was mentioning as well in verse 5, chapter 1, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope which Christ brings. The hope which Christ is able to bring to everyone, even to the furthest ends of the earth. And this gospel is unstoppable. They couldn't stop it. All the afflictions that will be thrown against the church, all what the dragon has to persecute the church, as he was even kind of persecuting her and throwing everything against her, and the earth opened its mouth to swallow up everything the devil had, because the church is protected by the Lord Jesus Christ, by this male child who's at the same time also true and eternal God. You see, the ministry of perfecting saints is first to fill up the afflictions of Christ. Secondly, it is revealing Christ to the saints, Jews and Gentiles, and to the Colossians and to you. And then the third point, preaching Christ. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is, of course, a similar point to the previous one about revealing Christ. But the first point is more really the verses 26, 27 is to reveal the Savior to them. And everyone who believes on his name shall be saved. Everyone who calls upon his name shall be saved. And this point of 28 about preaching Christ has more to do with sanctification, about this growth, growing into Christ. And still, Christ is our Savior. Still, we are dependent on His salvation again and again and again. But He nourishes us throughout it. And He is here giving really the emphasis of an application of what Christ did in a sense. And now saying, well, now we are preaching. We preach warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom by the example of Christ. He's seeing Christ. He knows Christ from the Scriptures, from the Old and New Testaments, and also by his own revelation he received. And now he's applying that into the church and says, well, Christ is your example, and therefore I warn you not to be like that, like the world, but be like Christ, teaching them to look forward again and again to the day where Christ is coming. And is that not exactly the pattern we see throughout the whole Scripture, as it take Christ and apply it to us? For instance, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Or love one another as I have loved you. Or then please your neighbor as also Christ did not please himself, but his neighbor. Keep my commandments as I have kept the commandments of my Father. Do you see exactly that is what preaching is? Yes, revealing Christ, painting Christ before the eyes of the saints, but then also preaching, teaching, and warning everyone in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect. And then Paul also adds, to some extent again, a personal note. He adds the labors and the strife he has in that very ministry, as it is the chief means to sanctify us, the preaching of the word. It is the chief means. It's not your own reading. It is not reading other books. It is not even to some extent praying on your own, even though that is extremely important. But it is the preaching of the word of God. But here he's saying in verse 29, his personal note, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Don't we see exactly again of the Colossians that he is doing that? Because he loves really Christ, of course, and through that he loves the Colossians. He's received the love from God to love them. And now he's striving, he's laboring. It is really wrestling and fighting and going on, even to the point of exhaustion. Because Christian ministry is hard. As we have seen even, as Paul was describing in it in 2 Corinthians 11. But he's doing that. He's doing that for the Colossians so that they would hear the preached word, that they would understand more and more. He says, for instance, Ephesians 6:12, again speaking about the difficulties, about this labor, and about the fights, and about the wrestling. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But then he's of good cheer, because he also says at the latter part of verse 29, according to his working which works in me mightily. He knows he is carried by God. It is kind of, basically you could also translate, according to his effectual power which effects in me mightily, or works in me mightily. He knows he's carried by God. He knows in all his weakness and in all his labor, where he cannot go on sometimes, he's carried by God so that he would do this work of preaching and would speak as he ought to speak, as he says to the Ephesians, and preach and reveal Christ. And no doubt, my dear friend, this made him also a prayerful man. An extremely prayerful man, knowing that he's dependent on God. Because the same word that is used here for a labor is exactly the same word that is also used about Epaphras' prayers. In verse 12, Epaphras, verse 12, chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. And Paul, of course, wants to emphasize the similarities between his own ministry as an apostle and also Epaphras' ministry. And Paul was doing that. So what is then this ministry of perfecting saints? It is filling up the afflictions of Christ. It is revealing Christ. and it is preaching Christ. What are some of the applications we can take out of this sermon? Well, the first one I want to repeat and remind of what I have already said in the sermon is that in all your afflictions, you are not alone. They are also Christ's afflictions. And you're not alone in these afflictions. Remember this, even when you next time may be derided at the workplace or by other people or go through struggles and difficulties, which sometimes can even be afflicted by the unseen powers of darkness, which we do not know, but we entrust ourselves always to Christ. Secondly, and again, really a word again to ministers, aspiring ministers, to myself and to elders, we need to bear even more than the members, the afflictions of Christ. We always die to self. Even though that is exactly against the grain what our flesh wants. And are we those who bear the afflictions? Are we those who willingly, yes, not seeking out affliction, not seeking and jumping into it because we think that will give us more bonus points, but if they come, we accept them? Or are we like Demas, having loved the present world and walked away from Paul because ministry was so tough? But the same, of course, is true for each member of Christ's body. We also bear the afflictions of Christ. We also suffer for Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 1:29, again, even as he is in Christ, also the people are in Christ. And he's saying, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And all really for the glory that is to come. This glory, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Christ, presented in the previous verses as the eternal Son of God, is in you. Is in you. And you are in him. And yes, maybe even in these afflictions, we learn more and more to see the glories of Christ and the glories of the days to come when he comes again. As a lightning that comes from the east to the west, he will come and he shall come and we will worship him. Next point of application, be thankful. Be thankful that the gospel has reached the Gentiles. It could have been that you had been born way, way earlier and only the Jewish people had actually the gospel and you were living here in darkness, groping in darkness, trying to find something, an idea, what is going on, but actually not having the light of Christ, having no salvation. But now we live in a day where the gospel goes out and is actually unstoppable. Yes, it may be stoppable in some places for a time, but worldwide, it cannot be stopped. And then the last point of application. The gospel is not a mystery anymore. Yes, some elements of it in a sense of how does it work that the eternal Son of God can become man and is now united in two natures but one person forever. Do we perfectly understand it? No, we don't. But yes, salvation is very simple. Call upon the name of the Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. What is difficult about that? Absolutely nothing. It's very simple. Every child can get it. And even you children today, you can get it. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple. Very simple. And why would you want to have it complicated? Is it because maybe only your pride wants it complicated? So put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are stunned to see the power of God working even in a frail man like Paul. that he was able to say these things out of his heart and soul. He was saying truthful things, things he truly felt, things he truly meant. And we know it is not because he was an amazing man. He was frail and sinful as we are. Yes, maybe sometimes even more frail than we are, or at least we think we are. And Lord, we do pray that you would change us, that you would help us to bear the afflictions of Christ, that you would help us to see Christ as he is portrayed before us, before our eyes, even in your very word, that we would see that he is, as we even heard last Sunday, altogether lovely. Lord, and we also do pray that we would have him as our example, that he would be preached to us, that through his example we would be warned and taught in all wisdom. Amen.